Amen. I think we'll start in Matthew chapter 28. You know, when you first start to hear this message about prayer, and then you start to hear some of the standards, say standard. Standard is not a bad word. Sometimes we think standard might be a bad word. That when someone has standards, you know, God has standards. He has expectations of us. The moment you're born again, He is expecting that new nature to educate you and overtake you to the place that you are walking in the image that He gave you, the image of Christ, the new nature, that you are expected by God. And when I say you, I'm looking at me, you, myself. We and you are expected by God. Say expected. Oh, let's say that again. That's a good faith word. Expected. Now, that's probably not a good faith word, because expectation means actually doing it, not just believing it. That's a good doer word, expected. Expectation means He's expecting us, the moment we're born again, that sin no longer has dominion over us. He's expecting holiness to be our signature sign of godliness, that we are children of God. He's expecting love to be a sign that comes out of you. And, you know, there's a whole message on what love is that we're not going to get into today. But love is supposed to be a fruit. It's actually the first fruit that's expected. So God has expectations on you, that He's expecting things from you. And I find that the body of Christ today likes to believe for expectations to come to pass. But there should be fruit of expectations. Oh, Lordy. Help me, Jesus. God has expectations for you. And I'm saying it this way because He doesn't have expectations for the church as much as He has expectations for those who make up the church. And there's many times we can hide within a church group and feel that because the church group is fulfilling some things, that I am fulfilling my expectations. But see, when God is here this morning, He's not here at the podium like I am, looking over the vast crowd of thousands of people. He's actually standing right in front of you with expectations, with plans. Let's read out of Matthew 28. Say expectations. When you first get hold of this message, you can be intimidated by thinking, wow, look how much that person has prayed, or look how much, how long they've been in the message and have been reading the Word and meditating the Word, and look how long they have been doing it. There's no hope for me. I'm way too messed up. I'm way too far behind. I want to encourage you today that you're not behind. You're not late. You're right on time. I'll have someone who, when they hit their flesh and start having to deal with these expectations. Like, expectations means I expect things. My children, I expect things. And I expect them to do certain things, and all the nicey-nice, I love you daddies can only go so far if they're not doing what I expect of them. Because that's what true worship is not just your words, it's obedience. You cannot have true worship without obedience. It's impossible. Now, fellowship with God, you can have fellowship with God without obedience. But true worship, true intimacy, true relationship with God is only built as we do what He tells us to do. You can't say, I love God without fulfilling His commandments. You can't honestly say that. You can say, I appreciate you. I have emotions of love towards you. It's like a deadbeat dad, you know. A guy who has kids and a wife and won't meet their needs, won't be responsible, you know. He's got some kids and takes them out and loves on them, takes them for fun stuff, but won't pay the bills. We call them deadbeat dads, you know, especially, you know, my family. My mama's been married 5 times, and my sisters each have a few marriages under their belts, and kids all over. I have 9 brothers and sisters, but lots of moms and dads in there. Yes. And because of all the kids, we have all kinds of men involved in our circle. And you know which ones you appreciate. The ones who, even though there's a divorce, the ones who still send money to help pay for the kids. And we've had deadbeat dads that we've had to deal with in our own family where they've got 3 kids and yet they won't pay for anything. But they'll show up and try to, oh, I love you. But they won't spend time. They won't do the things they're supposed to do. Well, see, love, the word love is not just an emotion. That's a worldly type of love. There's a when we say the word love, there's a expectation. It's like family, you know. I love my wife, but that woman keeps expecting things from me. Isn't that true? Well, can't you just, Pastor, love on me? Can't you just love on me? Can't I just call you every night for hours and have you minister to me? Family means there's expectations. I have a wife I love, but sending her flowers does no good if I don't fulfill my responsibilities in our marriage. Just so you know, gentlemen, that flowers are only good after you do what you're supposed to do. Thank you, ladies. Mother's Day is coming up, so I'm earning some points here. I have children. But you know, those little things, they want your time. They expect things from me. Expectations. And if you think this is a typical church, it's not. This is a place of maturity. It's a place to help us grow into who our calling, what our calling is. And see, what I don't want us to miss today is the importance of your calling. Because we can look at us as a church and say, hallelujah, We've got preachers all over the world. We've got Pastor Dave, Gary, Brother Gary preaching over there. Mark just got back. But when God has a calling, he doesn't look at the group. He looks at you. Because your role in his kingdom is just as important as the preacher. And we can get a little confused because us preachers only know how to be preachers in our calling. So we can wonder, well, maybe I'm just here to receive, and then as a church, we're going to win the world. The body of Christ is supposed to win the world, not just the church building. The church building is not the place where revival is going to take place. It's in all of us. The job of the church is to encourage you. The job of the fivefold is to lift you up and to pour into each of us so that we can fulfill our calling. And part of your calling is holiness, is love, is maturity. The Lord has expectations on his children. And expectations are not talked about. They're not hoped for. They're not believed for. They are performed. Oh boy. Let's get to Matthew 28. Because you can, I'm trying to get to Matthew 28. You can wait for perfection before you think you're worth anything. And this unworthiness that is rampant through the body of Christ, I think it's inherited in the human race. It's in our natural soul. It's not in who you are because you're born again, but your natural emotions can stamp you with an unworthiness that you're constantly trying to find worth in yourself. Most ministry is birthed in the unworthiness of a person's soul. That I need to feel worth something, so I have to perform something. And if the only thing we think is worth anything is the pulpit, if I can just get to preach and share my teaching with people, then I'm worth something. That's great if you're a teacher. But what if that's not your calling? I remember when I was first started praying in tongues, I had the idea that my reward in heaven was tied in directly with how many people I led personally to the Lord. And we'd have preachers come through and talk about the importance of winning souls and going out and win souls, and we did winning soul campaigns, and most of the church today is built around trying to win the world, you know. And I was praying in the Holy Ghost, and all of a sudden I knew. I started to say, that's not fair. That's not fair. If my reward in heaven was tied in directly with how many people that I led to the Lord, then God, you better call me to be evangelist with the gift of miracles on me. And you better place me in the largest city in the world. And you sure as better not call me to be a pastor in the hills of Tennessee where there's only 50 people. Because that wouldn't be fair, would it? You have a calling. The moment you're born again, that's the moment you're called to his family. You have a place. If we get our eyes off of what we think is success and get our eyes on what is important, then maybe we won't feel so unworthy all the time when we wake up every day. Maybe today's the day. Maybe tomorrow he'll launch me into my calling. honey, the moment you were born again, you were launched. This fuse was lit. You now are his child. You are born into his family. See? And the Lord is expecting you and I to do some things. Matthew 28. I read real fast so I don't stop. Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, and some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make," what? Sorry, I didn't hear that. Disciples. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe what? All things that I have commanded you. Oh, commanded is similar to expected. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. See, there are, I don't know how to say this. Let's go to 1 Peter. I'll let 1 Peter say it. Jesus had hundreds and hundreds of people follow him all over the place, sometimes thousands. But he was kind of exclusive because he only had 12 guys that he picked. And out of those 12, he spent more time with three of them and extra time with one of them. You know that the more we mature, the sweeter the fellowship gets. Where am I? I'm in the wrong book. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word of God that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted, the Lord is gracious. Now, discipleship. Let's say the average church today has a vision to multiply. Maybe you come out of an average church like I have, and the vision is to win the world, but we do it by multiplying. Okay. I heard it said, well, you know, sheep bear sheep. In other words, it's up to the church to win souls. And I used to feel obligated to go win souls, like go confront people in their middle of their walk and say, "Hey, do you know Jesus is your personal Lord and Savior? If you're to die tonight, a car ran you over and squished you dead, where would you go? Heaven or hell?" You know. So I would go do that, and I remember as a youth pastor, I would take my youth out knocking on doors to teach them that their duty was to multiply themselves. So we go knocking on doors, and I was so uncomfortable with that because it's not my style. You know, I don't like walking down the street and people coming up that I don't know talking to me. I don't like when people come knock on my door. I don't like that. Why are you interrupting my day? And to think that, you know, my only job is to get you to say the sinner's prayer is not scriptural. I'd knock on the door. There'd be a bunch of youth hiding behind me, lined up behind me, ready to do the work of the Lord. And I'd be telling myself the whole time, please, Lord, don't let anyone answer the door. And it's good for us to get into uncomfortable situations. That helps you to find out who you are. So don't hide behind not doing stuff. But I discovered through this that my style of winning souls is if you stick me in an office place with 20 people, it may take me 6 months, but I'll have all of them come into church. They say out of the best, which is Billy Graham, that the best crusade, I think if I'm right, it's 2% of the people who make a commitment actually follow through in church. And maybe you've experienced that at other groups that you've been part of before that went out and come back with great testimonies of 100 people saved. And then you look around the church and say, where are they? That was this weekend. Where do they all go? The church hasn't grown but by zero. Because we focus on that is success. If I can talk to someone. And much of the works that we do as a church is so that we don't have to work on the most important soul, which is ourselves. I'd much rather deal with your problems and with your soul than to deal with mine. This is why most ministry this last century has been built on dealing with other people's problems. See, it doesn't tell us just to lead them to the Lord. It's actually not our job to lead someone to the Lord. That's the Holy Ghost's job, to convict people of sin. You can play a part of harvesting. When I was a young preacher, I was youth pastor, and I preached the best sermon I ever preached on hell. I said, you know, the worst part about being in hell is not the worms that are eating you from the inside out. I said, the flames are going to be so hot, but they'll never be quenched. That's not the worst part. The worst part of hell is not the gnashing of teeth. That's not demons going, arr. That's your own teeth gnashing out of pain. So do you want to know the worst part about hell? Is that when you're there, you would be judged by God and he will have proven to you that he tried to stop you from going, but you didn't listen. And maybe you're here today, and that may be the one point that God says, look, this preacher said, get saved, and you didn't. The worst part of being about hell is that you're going to know you're there legally, and you're also going to know you're never getting out. And this young man ran up, got saved. He was a hard case. And I was so proud of my preaching, because us preachers sometimes think that we're smart, but anything ever good comes out of us is not because of us, just so you know. He got born again, and I was playing hockey, because I played hockey every Saturday with another church in a church league, and with ice skates. We played like real hockey. And I was bragging about my preaching prowess and how I got this hard case born again. And one of the guys from the other church said, that guy? Praise the Lord. I've been taking him for coffee for 2 years, sharing love with him. And another guy from the church came up to me and said, yes, we've been praying for him every Tuesday at our men's prayer meeting for him to get saved. That's when I realized that I was the smallest part of his salvation, that harvesting is the smallest part of seeing fruit come to pass. that the planting and the watering, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he said, I planted, Apollos water, but it's God who gives the increase. That a good soul winner is not someone who says, do you know Jesus is your personal Lord and Savior? A good soul winner is someone who stands in front of another person and listens to the Holy Ghost. Says, does this person need to be watered? Or does their seed need to be planted? Maybe I'm supposed to water them with love as they abuse me and lie to me and steal my money. Maybe that boss that you're complaining about is being mean. Maybe you're there because God knows you can handle it. And that his salvation is so important that God's willing to let you get ripped off and lied to and other people get promoted because that man or woman needs some watering of love. See, every good farmer knows you don't harvest before it's time. And out of fear, and out of not knowing the role of the body of Christ, we have become harvesters before it's time. The goal of revival is to get as many people saved as possible. But the goal of family to get to revival is to get as many people matured as possible. Let me give you an example that the Lord showed me. Let's say I'm a traditional American pastor. And my goal is to get as many people saved as possible. So I gather the newborns, as it says. And instead of helping them to mature, I am helping them to become harvesters, to duplicate, replicate, to multiply. So let's say I start with two little, we'll say 5-year-olds, and I'm the pastor. Come here, little 5-year-olds, and I got two of them. All right, we're going to multiply. It's our job to multiply. So little children, I'm the pastor. I'm going to pastor you, and now go get me some more. And they run out, 5 years old, yay. And they come back and they bring 5 more. Now I got 7. Now if you know anything about 5-year-olds, how many know that 5-year-olds, 2 you can handle, maybe. When you get to 7, it's a little more work. Because like any good nursery, they all have fun for the first hour, and then they start to fight in the second hour. So I say, stop fighting, let's play, we got some games, and let me wipe your nose, okay, and we got some snacks, some goldfish, and now we got 7 of you, but the Lord wants more, so let's multiply. So I send out 7, they come back with 7 more, now I got 14. Praise the Lord, now we're multiplying. And then I take the 14, I send them out, and next thing I got 20, and then 40, and then 60, and I've got 10,000 little kids. Imagine a whole church building of 10,000 5-year-olds running around. Well, I need more staff. So we're going to hire some more staff to help manage these 5-year-olds. See, this is how the church looks kind of like. Now, let's say I'm God and I want revival. So I need your Apple computer, please. And I take his Apple computer and I place it here on the altar. I got 10,000 5-year-olds running around. We've done a good job of multiplying. And I take his Apple computer, I open it up and I say, now, I need to send a detailed email with this message typed out and this picture attached to it. I need to send it to somewhere else. And I want you to do it, 5-year-olds. Go to it. They'll fight for the computer. They'll hit buttons on the computer. They will break the computer. Everything my son has becomes a weapon. So I'm sure it will become a weapon. Because five-year-olds can't handle it. So imagine 10,000 five-year-olds trying to figure out how to do something complicated. And it's impossible because they have not matured. But if you take one adult who walked through the 10,000 kids, they can do that in about 10 seconds. That's the importance of maturity. Is that we lend ourselves to maturity. I want us to read some more here. I think I'm going to go to James this time. Say this with me. The Lord has expectations on me. And you know that every good parent does not put expectations on their children that their children cannot meet. It is unworthiness that will tell you you can't win. It's unworthiness that tells you you're not victorious. It's unworthiness in your natural soul that lies to you every day and says, unless you do this and do that, you don't get His love. It's unworthiness to choose a lifestyle that says, I'm here to receive from God, but don't expect me to give of myself. It's unworthiness that says, unless I'm a pulpit preacher or unless I'm a businessman, I am second class in the body of Christ. Your calling is just as important as anyone else who ever walked the face of this earth. We have done a disservice as preachers, this generation, in the way we've brought out the fivefold ministry, the way we brought out the callings. We've exalted preachers as being important. We're not any more important than anyone else. We've exalted the businessman as being more important. They're not more important than anyone else. We have discredited good works as being little works. Let's look in James. Chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself going away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. And this here is the danger of being a perfectionist. This here is the danger of waiting until you have everything perfect before you become available to the kingdom of God. One day I'll be able to be used of God. But, you know, I struggle with this and I struggle with that. So until I overcome these things, I'm useless. How many know that's why we pray? That's why you're here. Because we want more than just being busy for God and multiplying. We want to grow. Amen? But the danger of being a perfectionist, waiting until I have conquered everything on this road to maturity. Is that unworthiness grabs hold of that and says, you're no good until that day. You're like something on the shelf that we just place you on the shelf. And then one day God will take you off the shelf, put you to work. When you're born again, that image of Christ on the inside of you, that nature you received, it's not second class. It's powerful. The calling that he placed on you was not second to anyone. Someone argued with me one day. They said, we're supposed to go win souls. That's our job. That's the job of the church, to go win souls. I said, what are you saying to me? I said, we need to quit praying, get out of the prayer closet, and get out there and do some things. We're supposed to go get people saved. I said, well, you know you can do both. He said, we're not supposed to be praying. We're supposed to get out right now. It's by his grace. And he started to belittle everything but asking people, do you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? And I said, whoa, stop right now. I said, you know, my little wife is at home right now with my newborn son. Harrison was just a little baby. I said, do you prefer that she puts him in daycare right now so she can go out and win souls? Or do you think that she gets a reward, that God puts value on her being a good mother to my children? Oh, that didn't go over very well. Don't you realize the value of pouring into your children? I got two little souls that I'm believing are going to reproduce and change the world. Should I abandon them to go out and get some other things, some other people? The value that you hold in your life right now is just as important as any preacher, any businessman. And we got to get our eyes off of what we think revival is. We got to realize that you right now are in revival. You're the cause of revival. You are causing revival. My family are all coming into the kingdom of God because they got one person in them that is praying for them and believing for them. Success for me has to do with my family first. A hearer is someone who looks in the mirror. They read from the scripture, this is who I am. They look in the mirror and they go, all right, I see who I am. And they walk away and they forget who they are. A doer is someone who is who they are. It's hard to forget who you are when you are who you are. When I was, I think I was 20 years old, I started a group called Disciples Indeed, based on these scriptures. So here's what it says. Verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world. So he tells you the purity of religion has three fruits here: widows, orphans, and keeping yourself unspotted from the world. Now, it's hard to find widows or that are scripturally widows nowadays. James is upset about something, about people who say they have faith but have no fruit of it. He said, don't you know that faith without works is dead, just like the body without a spirit is dead? Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you what? Faith by works? Faith that is just believed is not faith until it produces something. Faith that does not produce anything is not faith. It's only hope. You right now, you have people in your life right now that God expects of you to touch. He's expecting of you to show holiness, to show love. He's expecting of us to grow and express that growth through loving one another, through forgiving one another. Now, if you ask me before I preach what I was going to preach on, I have to tell you I don't know. But I know what I'm preaching on now. Is that we have to grow into the maturity. But on the road to your calling, you're still valuable. On the way to you being released in your calling, you're still responsible to express His love, His joy, His forgiveness to everyone around you. They say at the age of 7 that your personality is set for the rest of your life. They say at the age of 7 your weaknesses and your struggles is set for the rest of your life. That whatever your parents made you, you're going to reproduce that in your children. That's true. In the world. But we're not of the world. But I want you to know that I have discovered as a minister and in my own personal life that whatever things I don't conquer in my life, they don't go away. Whatever things I don't move out of my life stays. See, when God gives us a standard or an expectation, it can make us feel uncomfortable. But part of growing is having expectations that you aspire to meet. That's why some of the grace messages out there today is a little confusing. Don't put any expectations on me. I just need to love God, and He loves me. And don't expect anything of me. Just let me love Him, and everything will work out peachy. Don't expect me to fight with these insecurities. Don't expect me to fight with these wrong desires. Don't expect me to fight for holiness or fight for love. You and I are not unworthy. The moment you're born again, you are now worthy of everything, of every promise, of every blessing. Revival doesn't come from the pulpit. It comes from the body. I'm trying to describe what I'm feeling. And I'm feeling an anxiousness that your Father is anxious to watch you be blessed. He's anxious to watch you have some victories. He's anxious to watch you grow. But the proof of growing is not in anything other than fruit that shows up around you. There's proof in growing. There's more love coming out of you. There's more holiness coming out of you. There's proof in growing. When I was, I think I was probably 18, 17, I coached a baseball team. And my little brother was on it, and I was the coach. And we had one of the best teams in the league that year. Best pitcher. I mean, they were great. We went all the way to the provincial championship, which is like the state championship in Canada. Well, the next year, I was coaching again. But that year, I got a bunch of kids who never played before. So my second year of coaching was the worst team I ever had. No one knew. I mean, I had to teach them how to run to first base and not to slide in the first base. You know, I couldn't teach them fancy things. I could only teach them how to, you know, go the right way around the bases and how to hit the ball, how to hold the bat right, all those things. And our first game we lost. Our second game we lost. Our third game we lost. Our fourth game we lost. But I made it fun. Everyone played. Everyone took turns. Our fifth game we lost. Our sixth game we lost. It was only like a 12-game season, and we weren't doing very good. Our final game, we played the best team in the league. They had not lost. We were 0-11. And they were 11-0. Our kids had lost every game, but they still showed up. By that time, they learned a little more. And this team we were playing, I remember they had the best pitcher in the league. Fastballs. And so we played on this one field, which when you play with these kids, they don't have like a real field. You have like a baseball section over here, and then there's another team on the other side playing, and there's no fence, you know. And our catcher got up, and it was like the third inning. We only played the 6 innings, I think, back then because they were kids, so. So third inning, we were tied, like 2-2. So exciting. They got the best pitcher. Our bases are loaded. And our little catcher, this little short guy, stocky kid, he got up there and he swung for the fences. You know what that means? You just swing as hard as you can. And he hit the perfect ball. And he hit that ball. I mean, it flew not only out of our field, but all the way across the other field. And our parents all shot up and shouted and hollering. And I was on third base, so I was telling everyone to run, run, run. And this kid ran so fast, his little legs were just going like crazy. He got to third base, and I stopped him. And he stopped because he thought the ball was coming. And I said, no, just walk it in, because they were just picking up the ball. That's how hard he hit that thing. It was like the perfect scenario. We could have made a movie out of this. And this, you know, of course, is, you know, look, it's strutting it in. Jumped on home base. The parents were shouting. Our parents were anyway. Remember, all year we haven't won one game. Now we're ahead. And I watched that team, the other team, start to fight. The pitcher fell down and got mad. Their second baseman accused the pitcher of throwing a bad ball. And their whole team crumbled right there. Fourth inning, they all crumbled down. They're all, because they never face adversity. They only face victory. And they never faced losing and still showing up. See? And because they disintegrated in front of us, they couldn't get it back together, and we won the game. Those parents could have picked me up on their shoulder and marched me around. All of a sudden, I was the best coach in the world. And they loved me anyway because I made sure all the kids got to play fair. We left with victory. See, you still have to show up even though you're losing. You still have to play the game even though you're losing. Even though you can look at yourself and see, oh, you know, I lost in this emotion. I gave in to this fear. I fell into this sin. I'm believing for this and believing nothing's coming in. You still have to show up and play the game. If all you do is sit and wait until one day I got it together, if all you want to do is taste victory, you don't learn what family is. The only way you'll learn the love of the Father, let me preach, the only way you're going to learn the love of the Father is when you fail miserably in front of Him and you walk into His presence waiting for Him to rebuke you or slap you and He gives you a hug. That's the only way you learn the love of the Father is by failing and finding out He doesn't reject you. Can I tell you how many times I've been prophesied to, pulled out of a crowd in my younger years where I come to the service thinking, oh, I failed. Knowing myself and my struggles. And a prophet says, you, son, come up here. I walk up. Here it comes. I mean, I'd sit in the services and the prophet would be prophesying to someone over here and calling out someone over here. I'd be sitting over on the other side of the church and I'd say, I'd start repenting as he started to move his way closer to me. And I'd be telling God, I'm saying, God, forgive me for this, forgive me for that. I'll never do it again, I promise. And then I'd say, now, God, you said that if I ask for forgiveness, the blood washes it, and you cast into the sea of forgiveness as far as the west is from the east, and you can't remember it. So if you can't remember it, you can't tell the prophet it, so I'm good. You know. And then he would call me out. I get called out all the time. I'm thinking I'm about to get rebuked. It's like God sees your future. He sees the lives you're going to touch. That's Him showing your love when you fail and He still believes in you. Can I tell you the best thing I learned as a minister when Gary Carpenter said, as a full-time minister, so when Gary Carpenter was talking about manna, and he brought out the point that the day after Moses rebuked them and the day after they had built a calf and worshipped the golden calf and gave glory for all their victory to this golden calf and parted in lasciviousness and parted in fornication, and the next morning when they woke up, guess what was on the ground? Manna. I can't tell you how many times I felt defeated as a minister or disqualified, and someone came up and said, God told me to give this to you. I said, what? Surely you mean He gave it to me to give to someone else, because I'm not worthy of this. You have to play the game while you're working on to get to that place where you will beat the other team. The other team isn't the other church, by the way. It's your natural person, yeah. But on the way there, and I'm cautious teaching this because I am a stickler. Is that the right word? Stickler? You have to learn how to fail miserably and know that doesn't change His belief in you. You're not going to be perfect tomorrow. You won't be perfect today. One day we're fighting for perfection of holiness and love. And see, the reason I'm cautious is because so many people hide behind ministry. They do things for their calling to feel worthy. So I'm cautious on saying, let's go do something, because we've all been there where we've done something because we were hiding behind not growing. But also, I don't want us to hide behind growing as a reason why not do something. On the way to your calling, you have to play the game. If you're called to a businessman, you should be learning how to succeed and fail in your giving. If you're called to be a housewife, well, that's not a calling. Really? You don't think there's a purpose for housewives? The way we view the body has to change. The way you view yourself has to change. The way I view myself, I'm a co-laborer. He didn't call me to be a conqueror. He called me to be more than a conqueror. Everything I need to have success and victory and blessings and promises of God has already been given to me. And now I need to walk it out. But while I'm walking it out, don't be afraid to get in the game. Don't be afraid of failing. Failing is what's important. I learned about His love by my failing, not by His word. By my failing. I'll say that again. I learned about His love by my struggles and my failing and not being rejected by Him. Being a doer of the word is better than being a hearer of the word. Why do you think we do these things? Pray and fast and meditate the word so we become better at doing the word. But on the road to getting there, don't wait. Don't feel unworthy that you're not valuable. Someone will say it to me, and I'll close with this. When they deal with their flesh, and the flesh starts feeding that unworthiness to them, and they start to run from their flesh. Well, you know, God didn't really call me here. I just came because I wanted to be here. So maybe I missed it. And being here could be not necessarily just here at the church. It can be wherever you are when you follow this message. And my answer is, well, you may not have listen to God to come here, but you can listen to God now. So right now, where you He finds you and you find Him right now today, you're in His perfect will. And if He wants you to change, He'll tell you. So right now today, you are in His perfect will. Forget about your mistakes. Forget about your failings. Forget about the good decisions and bad decisions, you know. Right now, you are in His perfect will. Get to know Him. Grow. Spend time with Him. And be a doer as well. And if He wants to change the course, then He'll change it. But until that happens, flourish where you are. Be a blessing to the people around you. You can't be a blessing to someone around you if you don't talk to them. You can't be a blessing to someone around you if you don't give of yourself to them. You cannot be a blessing to someone around you if you don't smile at them, even when you don't like them. Being family is learning how to get your toes stepped on and still forgive, is to step on their toes and to ask forgiveness. You are part of a family right now. There's no one in this room that's more important than you. But I have nothing to give. That's not true. That's a lie from the pit of hell. You have something to give. Why don't you stand with me? Say this with me. Say, Father, I am not afraid of expectations. I accept the challenge to grow, to mature, to become all that you've made available to me. I accept that challenge. And I will make it. And on the way to making it, I'm available. So thank you for giving me the tools to become the person of God, of holiness, of love, of maturity. Thank you that you have equipped me right now with everything I need to fulfill my race and to complete it. If I fail, it's my fault. I choose to succeed. And even if I struggle, and even as I struggle, I won't give up. I won't settle for second. I'm going to keep struggling until I am victorious. Because everything you've given to me has a purpose. I have a purpose. I have a place in this family. Father, I love you. And I thank you for loving me too. In Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. Find your place. Find where you can give of yourself without running ahead of God. Some of you changed my life. I'll give this, just stay with me one moment. When I first was in ministry, we didn't have money. I was a survivalist. We'd just go and do and... One day someone came up to me and said, I want to get your van fixed. And they paid for my van to be fixed. I didn't know there was anything wrong with it. So, well, we just want to get tuned up a little bit. And I mean, they found out how the water pump was going out. And, you know, I'm a survivalist. We get out on the road, something breaks, God always takes care of it. But God was teaching me in that time to quit being a survivalist and start to believe for better. You know, I didn't even think, it didn't even dawn on me that you could actually prevent something. Do you know that changed me? That taught me something about life. I grew because of it. That wasn't someone prophesying to me. That wasn't someone hugging me or even someone, it was someone doing something they could do. And it changed me. See, I needed that. I didn't get it from the Holy Ghost. I got it from a person who is listening to the Holy Ghost. If God wants you to get a hug, which, do you know who's going to, if God wants her to have a hug, who's going to, he can't do it. So he gets me to do it. See, look over beside you. Someone needs a hug. God wants to give them a hug. Squeeze them real tight.